Let us turn then to our first reading to Matthew chapter 28 and read from verse 7 to verse 10, but reading from verse 6. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come see the place where the Lord liveth, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they may go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. And this morning then, in looking at these words, we'll also take into account what follows here, and even beyond that itself. Christ's ministry was a short ministry, just 3 years, but it was a very fruitful ministry. It was a full ministry. It was a complete ministry. And when any believer comes to the end of his pilgrimage in this world, he will look back with regret at things he has done. He will look back also at regret regarding things done that could have been done far better. And he will also look back and wish that there were certain things that he had done. And even, friends, when you come near the end of your ministry, you will look back and you'll realize that the ministry didn't really live up to your expectations. When you embark on the ministry, you expect great things. You do. You think you're going to be someone who'll be instrumental in packing a church and having great revivals, and it's just something those who have come before you have thought, and those who will succeed you will also think. But it doesn't work out like that at all. We have no guarantee when we embark on a ministry that we're going to be instrumental in the conversion of multitudes. Neither is there any warrant to believe that we're going to be instrumental in packing a church. We have a ministry to do, to be faithful to God, to declare the whole counsel of God, and the blessing is God's prerogative. It is out of our hands, friends. He is the one that applies that word. But when we look at Christ's ministry, it was complete. When he cried, it is finished, just come and think of all that enters into that utterance. Quite incredible, friends. Now, when Christ, of course, when he rose from the dead, we find in the scriptures that it is ascribed to each of the persons of the Trinity. It is ascribed to God. And it is ascribed to God because he was the offended party. And by the resurrection, he showed the whole world that Christ's offering up of himself had been accepted. So that is the reason why it is applied first and foremost to God. It is also ascribed to himself, and it is ascribed to himself out of respect to his voluntariness. I have power, he said, to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And it is also ascribed to the Holy Spirit, because he is the life-giving Spirit. Now, looking at these words today, the three things I want to concentrate on, first of all, is, of course, the personal message that we have here. And secondly, the meeting place appointed by Christ for the disciples. And thirdly, we shall see the blessings of his treasure list, a few of them, in the experiences of the saints. So first of all then, let us look at this personal message. We have the women coming to the grave. And they came with good intentions. But the big lesson here for us is this, that we can be sincerely wrong in what we do. They came to anoint the body of Christ. They didn't spare anything. They wanted to do that with their whole heart, and despite all the teaching Christ had given them about the resurrection, that he would rise on the third day, it had never registered. And the angel knew this, and the first message was to allay their fears. Fear not. And the angel knew their good intention. But you see, friends, good intentions are not enough. All's got to be sure we're doing what is right. So many people look to their sincerity. There are many sincere worshippers in this world. There's no Christ in their worship. It'll do them no good. They're sincere. We can be sincere about something and all the time we're wrong. We've got to make sure that we are right and not wrong. So first he allayed their fears. And next, of course, he announced to them that he was risen. The grave was empty. What an occasion for rejoicing. The grave was empty. What good news, friends, for the whole world. For sinners from the whole world on whose behalf Christ had atoned. Yes, his sacrifice has been accepted. There is a new way to God. Here we have the last Adam. He's going to impute righteousness to sinners and not guilt, as the first Adam imputed to all his seed. Wonderful news, friends. And then there was the instruction to go and to tell his disciples. Now we see that working simultaneously with what was happening with the women here at the grave, we have the enemies of the Lord. They made their way, of course, to the priest to announce that the grave was empty. And we see the web of intrigue. You see, how do we explain this? Putting a lie in the mouth of the soldiers, that his disciples came by night and took him away. And from that, friends, we just have a theory that is with us to this day. The lie, friends, the lie. They couldn't, even when Christ was dying, they were still showing how venomous they are. And now the grave is empty and they continue to lie. Lie. So you have the falsehood theory that his disciples came by night and that they took him away. But the point is this, they left the grave with fear and great joy. And shortly after leaving, they met Christ. And again, Christ's opening words were, fear not, fear not. And we see, friends, that the fear they had coming to the grave and being confronted by the angel, that's the same kind of fear they have now, having met Christ. But it's not the same fear that they had leaving the sepulchre. The fear they had coming to the sepulchre and meeting Christ is what we call servile fear, or the fear of bondage. But it wasn't the fear of bondage they had leaving the grave. Why should I say so? Well, the fear of bondage and exhilarating joy, they are in contradistinction to one another. They can't function together. Because servile fear robs us of joy. So it is servile or fear of bondage that Christ, of course, allayed when they met him. And that's the fear that often robs the believer of his joy. You see, in the case of the unbeliever through the sin of Adam, servile fear was brought into the experience of every human being on the face of the planet. With a believer, there is an admixture of servile fear and filial fear, or the fear of reverence. There's this admixture in his life. Remember what John says. Perfect love casteth out fear. And if you still have the presence of the fear of bondage or servile fear, it means that love has not yet been perfected. And that is the experience that the people of God have. And Christ, of course, didn't want that fear to spoil their joy. There's a time and a place for everything. When there's a time for rejoicing, let's rejoice. Let's not bring things in because they're going to spoil that. It's a time for rejoicing. There's a time for sorrow. A time for sorrow. And when there's a time for sorrow, I just don't like to see anything flippant associated with that. It's a solemn time of sorrow, time of weeping, a time of mourning. And that and laughter, they don't go together, friends. And here then Christ did not want any of that servile fear to take anything away from their joy that he had conquered sin in our nature. He had routed the powers of darkness. He had triumphed over the grave. There was cause for rejoicing. And he wanted them to enjoy it to the full, friends. Look at ourselves. Regarding providence, sometimes we see the dark clouds gathering, and we can so easily misinterpret what's happening. And we can cause ourselves unnecessary anxiety. And at the back of all that is unbelief. And we forget that on the helm is the hand of the Lord God Omnipotent. The God of providence, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who will guide that providence to his foreordained end. Fear not, friends. And then, secondly, we notice that they met Jesus. And when they met Jesus, they fell there to the ground, held them by the feet, acknowledging his lordship over them. And if we acknowledge the lordship of Christ over us, then nothing must come between us and the Lord. Our families, wife, husband, children, nobody. The Lord is for he must have the preeminence in all things. And even their very posture there commensurated with the state of their heart at that very moment. It is so easy for us to be in the right posture, that it may imply humility, that may imply reverence, if the heart can be so hard, be so far removed from what we're doing. But not here, friends. They humbly submitted to the Lord. And as I said, of course, here lay their fear, first of all, fear not. And then, look at his instruction. There's a change in the wording. The angel said, go and tell his disciples. And Jesus said, go and tell my brethren. Do you not see the difference in the designation? There is warmth. There is love in the latter designation. Brethren. That you don't find in the word disciples. And here where the very people who had betrayed him. You know, the apostles had behaved despicably, friends. The three were with him, they couldn't even stay away. They were, you know yourself, if somebody is dying, that you want to be there right through to the end. And yet they couldn't stay awake with Christ at that crucial moment when he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. Worse was to come. They scattered like cowards. And then Peter behaved despicably, brought utter shame on the name of the Lord, utter shame on the cause of Christ. He behaved despicably, friends. And yet, it's all forgotten. It is all forgiven. Go and tell my brethren. As if they hadn't committed any offense whatsoever. And isn't that the way the Lord deals with you and me? How often we offend him. How often, friends, we succumb to the world, or succumb to sin, or succumb to our own infirmities. And yet, he receives us graciously. He pardons our sins. You have something rather touching there in the book of Genesis when Joseph's brethren came to him. And they were afraid. And they didn't know, of course, it was Joseph. And how they, among themselves, in their conversation, acknowledged that, you know, God was bringing back on their heads the sin that they had committed in what they did to their brother. And how Joseph couldn't contain himself. He had to go aside and to weep. The great love he still had for his own brothers who had betrayed him. And then when his father died, this was repeated again. They felt, now that our father is gone, he will deal harshly with us. He will take revenge on us. And how Joseph assured them that would never happen. And reminded them, it was all of God. Yeah, God sent me here before you to preserve your lives. So the Lord Jesus Christ is so loving, is so forgiving. And his gentleness makes his people great. But notice something else as well in our second reading, and that takes it a step further. First, it's go and tell his disciples. Secondly, go and tell my brethren. And then thirdly, it is go and tell my brethren and Peter. What consideration, friends, and Peter. The Savior knew that Peter was heartbroken, shattered by what he had done. And all that can be seen in the fact that he went out and he wept bitterly. Tears of contrition. Jesus wept bitterly, but they were not the tears of contrition. Sorry for himself. But here, Peter was full of contrition. And he would get a mauling from Satan. Satan would tear him apart during these 3 days. Point out to him what he had done. The coward he had been. Deny that he knew his Lord. The shame he had brought. He would have seen himself totally unworthy of ever being amongst the apostles again. Savior knew all this. And just come to think of it, when word was brought from by the women from Christ, he has told you to go and to gather and meet him. But he also named Peter. Peter's the only one he named of the 11. How that would gladden Peter's heart, gladden his heart. How that would bring joy and relief to Peter. And then later on, you see how mightily that man who had fallen so low, how mightily he was used by God. The power of grace, friends, and how Peter had to be emptied of self-confidence and prepared for that great commission the Lord gave. How unfit he was for that commission when he was exuding with self-confidence. He would have been sympathetic towards the weakest of the flock. But soon he was taught by the Lord. Salutary lessons he never forgot. Lessons even the weakest benefit from. How sympathetic he would have been towards the weakest of the flock. Tell him, listen, You're weak. Look at what I have done. You haven't stooped to that. I've stooped so low. And yet the Lord had mercy on me. And the Lord equipped me for this very task. Third, and secondly, friend, let us look at the place appointed by the Lord, that they should go to Galilee, and there he would meet them. You've got to remember that that was the only place on the face of the planet where they could meet him. Remember that Christ's humanity could not be in two or three places at the same time. Christ's humanity is in heaven and will remain in heaven until he returns on the last day. The moment you begin to suggest that his humanity could be in more than one place at the one time, you are then ascribing omnipresence to a creature. Remember, in glory, the exalted humanity of Christ, that there he's still a creature, a glorified creature. And no other creature can ever be exalted higher than the humanity of Christ. And therefore he could only be at one place at a time. The moment you start drifting from that, then you end up with ancient heresies, that there was a fusion of the two natures, a fusion of his humanity and his divinity. Never was kept distinctly apart. So this is where they were going to meet with Christ. Aren't we thankful, friends, that we can meet with the Lord in the means of grace? And you know, the means of grace are word, sacrament, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. And we couldn't live without means of grace. You couldn't live without prayer. Prayer is to the soul like breathing is to the body. You can't live without breathing. The believer couldn't live without prayer. You couldn't live, friends, without the scriptures. We feed on the word of God. And the beauty about means of grace is that we are not restricted to a particular place. Yes, the public means of grace, they have their place, very vital, important place. But there's also the private means of grace. We say this in the passing. To anyone present who might be a diligent seeker, and I emphasize the word diligent, but the diligent seeker will seek the Lord in prayer. He will seek the Lord in the reading. He will seek the Lord in the preaching. And let me say this to you, and again I'm stressing, the real, diligent, sincere seeker, you will find it. Because the diligent seeker will never surrender until he finds the Lord. And remember, the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful to his promises. Seek me and ye shall find me. And now look at their response. We're told that some believed, some doubted. But isn't that how it is to this day about the risen Lord? You're here today, some of you who are your communicants. How many of you are perfectly assured of your salvation? How many? It's not the case of I've been a communicant for 40 years. That doesn't guarantee that you've got perfect assurance. Maybe you'll never have perfect assurance. Maybe God in his wisdom has withheld perfect assurance from you. Yeah? But for reasons known to himself. That doesn't make you any less a believer than he or she who has perfect assurance. The only thing that you're denied is the comfort that the other person has who is perfectly assured. You're perfectly assured about the word of God. You're perfectly assured that Christ has atoned for the sins of many. You're perfectly assured that he has risen from the grave and he's at the right hand. You have no problem with these things. But where you have a problem is wondering if you really amongst the people of God. But remember, friends, we're not saved by believing that we are saved. We are saved through believing in Christ. That is it. Believing Christ, you rest on Him alone for salvation. And God might be pleased yet to give you that assurance of faith you're looking for. But that, by the way, there's always been that mixed reaction to people down through the years. And then, friends, the point is this. Until physical death comes, we will never be able to worship God to the ultimate satisfaction. So when physical death comes, it relieves us from many things. I'm not talking about pain and suffering and sin and Satan. It will relieve us from all that. But it will also relieve us from the things that inhibit fellowship with Christ in this world. I'll be removed. But your fellowship will not be complete until soul and body are united together. That's what Christ came to purchase. And therefore, it will not be complete till they are together. What a wonderful day it will be when Christ shall return. Return the grave will give up the dead. The sea will give up its dead. Bodies that have been incinerated in furnaces, yes, they will rise as well. And we will rise with the same body that we went down into the grave with. But the qualities will be different. It will be a spiritual body. Spiritual is not a noun, it's an adjective. It's not a spirit body, but a spiritual body. And a spiritual body is a body that is prepared for the spiritual world. And what a wonderful body that will be. Wonderful body. And God will also give the ungodly a body. The Bible is silent about that body. It doesn't tell us a thing about it. But what we do know is that it will be a body that can never be annihilated. And those who are lost in hell would give anything for annihilation. But annihilation will never come. Why? That's the justice of God. What a dreadful thing it is. Dreadful to die in sin and bear the consequences of that forever and never. No, friends, there'll be one general resurrection. In the case of the believer, there are two resurrections. There is, of course, a resurrection in this world that we call a spiritual resurrection. You are raised from a spiritual grave. But there will only be but one physical resurrection. And in Revelation chapter 20 there, the premillennialists, they misinterpret what is said there. They talk about two resurrections. There will be the one resurrection, friends. The one. And you've got all kinds of views in the world. You've got the universalists, they're making out that everybody will be saved. You've got the Jehovah's Witnesses with their conditional immortality. If you belong to them, you'll have immortality. If you don't, you're annihilated. You've got the RCs with their church in three domains, in the world, in heaven, and in purgatory. Because everyone in purgatory is going to be saved. There's no place in Scripture for that. And then you've got men like Dorner and Farrar and Gaudy and Mueller. And they believe in a second chance. That people who have died in the sin will be given a second chance. There's no foundation for that in Scripture. And on the resurrection day, friends, Christ will sit there on the judgment throne. He won't sit there as your friend and my friend. That won't be his role. He will sit there as a judge. A judge. And he will give to everyone according to the deeds done in the body, whether they were good or evil. Total impartial judgment. So you may ask yourself, why are the people of God, Why do they need to stand before the judgment seat when they've already been justified by faith, when they can never be condemned? Well, the shorter cut thing keeps us right. That they shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted and made perfectly blessed with the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. You see, in this life, there are multitudes who don't even believe there's a God. So if there is no God, there's no such thing as the people of God. They're meaningless to them. There are many in this world and we don't know who they are, whether they are the people of God or not. But on that day, they will be openly acknowledged. The whole world, the whole of mankind will see, here they are, those for whom Christ suffered and died. Here they are, kept by his power, and now to enter into the blessings of our glorious eternity forever and ever. You know, friends, as we grow older, this life becomes dimmer day by day. It do that way. That's it. And as we grow older, it becomes a lonelier walk as well. So many of those that were your contemporaries and those who were your closer, they're gone. And so many loved ones are gone. And the circle is getting smaller. And it's getting lonelier. Lonelier, friends. And who would want to go through this wilderness all over again? I wouldn't, friends. I wouldn't. Once is enough, friends. Once is enough. And think of the glory that is to follow. The joy that awaits the people of God, that the time is coming when he'll gather them all from the four winds. So think then, friends, of the glory that is to follow. Think of the resurrection to come. May all these things stir you up. Stir you up. Whilst you are here in this world, witness brightly for the Lord. Let people see that you've been with Jesus. Yes. Command their respect by living a life that is consistent with the profession that you made. Contradiction in the life of the Christian is most harmful to the cause of Christ. Witness brightly. Rest upon him alone for salvation. Draw your strength from him. And may God send you from this place today, refreshed in your soul and resolved to be more faithful to him. Let us pray. Eternal and most holy God, we give thee praise and thanks for being together here this day. And may thy word be blessed to us. Cause us indeed to go from strength to strength unwearied, still forward unto strength. And take us to our respective homes in safety and prosper with the work of the gospel, not only here, but throughout the whole world. And take away sin graciously for Christ's sake. Amen.